Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we are in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will afford you the time to get your mind right for concentration upon our study, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for yet again preparing us to meet here in order to concentrate on the teaching of Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us, enlighten us, and enable us to continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at 1 Peter 2:22 in a passage that began in verse 18. I think that I'll give you our expanded translation down to verse 22. Laborers, be responsive to the duly constituted authority of your supervisors with all respect, not only to those who are professional and reasonable, but also to those who are unfair and incompetent. For this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. For what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. For this purpose you have been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model, namely a written copy that you should follow in His steps. The New American Standard of verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Since Peter quotes Isaiah, we took a look then at the words that are translated deceit into English. Those words came from the Hebrew and the Greek. We will not go through those again. But they are obviously carrying off the idea of deceit. Other words that are associated with that are listed on pages 132 and 133. Now, from these Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, we discover that there are several sins that are associated with the noun dolos, which is translated deceit. And it includes every form of lying motivated by trickery, by duplicity and hypocrisy. Also accompanying it are such mental attitude sins as bitterness and rancor. You also have hatred, malice, spite, vindictiveness, implacability, and resentment. These words indicate a vile nature of the human soul. It presents a smorgasbord of assets available to the cosmic believer. And none of these is associated with Jesus Christ. He is sinless. He's absent any animosity toward anyone. And He was occasionally tough on the scribes and the Pharisees and others of their ilk. But His retorts were based on divine truth in opposition to those who were emissaries of the lie. That sort of gets you caught up as to where we left off last Thursday evening. We note that was it Thursday or last Sunday? I wasn't here in the midweek, was I? Okay, last Sunday. So it's good we went through that. Believers are to be ready to defend truth. That's what we get from this. And to defend truth, you have to know it. Truth only is found in Scripture. Now, there are other things that are true. I'll take math, for example, and at least I think that all of the things that are taught in math are true, and chemistry and things of that nature. There's certain disciplines that you can engage in And all of the aspects of that discipline are true because they're proven in science and so on. Well, it turns out that science doesn't prove anything. It just recognizes what is true. When God created this universe, there are certain things that are absolutes, and we discover those absolutes, and we say we've discovered truth. And discovery of it is fine, but we do not have the power to determine truth. That simply reveals itself to us as we make ourselves available to the study of that discipline. Truth is another thing. That has to do with the thinking of God, the righteousness of God supported by His justice, and therefore the integrity of God. And so when things are based on truth, then you have something that is immutable, and if you know it, you can utilize it and know that you are supporting a truthful idea. And you make good decisions from that position of strength. You're not only honoring God, you're also availing yourself to the power and the strength of knowing what actually is truth, and you can use that to determine what is not. So the idea of growing in grace is important if you want to know what truth is. We are wandering around in this country today with erroneous concepts and ideas based on rumor, innuendo, as well as emotional response or reactions to things that occur around them. And therefore, they're trying to alter things that are truth and to go with a lie because it seems to assuage them for the moment. Well, believers are to be ready to defend the truth. This does not include the shouting matches that I observe on television talk shows. I know you probably have endured some of these. Producers and directors have lost the desire or the intent to maintain decorum on the sets of these programs. Now, each of the hosts and their guests has a lapel microphone that is controlled by someone in a sound booth. The directors meet with the participants prior to air. It doesn't just suddenly happen. There's a pre-program preparation. These directors should make clear that there will be no cross-talking. Each will have his turn, but those who interrupt others will have their mics cut. That would be a marvelous approach for some of these programs. Just cut their mic and tell them that they can't behave themselves and won't be asked back. But instead, we have red-faced shouting matches signifying nothing. It's a demonstration of the loss of civility among malcontents who have the opportunity to communicate knowledge to others for consideration. However, when allowed to speak uninterrupted, we learn precisely from which academy of didactics that they are summa cum laude graduates. Well, there are two academies in which you might enroll. Those who attend the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, these are individuals that are easy to spot. While those from the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, well, that's true for them as well. So the question that would arise for you is when you watch these programs, do you have the ability to discern which academy the individuals matriculate? And it's fairly easy to do if you've been in Bible class more than a week. So deceit is used to pervert truth by prevarication of the facts. Now, this is something that certainly is one of the major problems in our society today. Facts are distorted, they're ignored, or made up out of thin air. And it's a propaganda process that is supposed to influence people to sway their opinions in a certain political direction. I can tell you that I believe that these people, for example, on some of these networks, cable networks, are not at all interested or care about things that are happening in our government, specifically the White House. It is all a programmed process in order to get to the point by propagandizing as many people as possible to believe the lie that the president can be impeached. That's the program. That's the direction. They all know what they're doing. They get red-faced in order to sell their idea. But nevertheless, the conversion of thought is the issue, and the process is underway to accomplish that. This is a dreadful time in our country because what we're seeing emerge in our society is a group of individuals of various stripes, but with one mission and one goal, and that is to change the country. I happened to overhear on the television running in our house this morning about someone, a bunch of students, being interviewed about the Second Amendment. And one of these brilliant college students made some comment like this, that she thought that the Constitution was outmoded and needed to be done away with, and therefore something else should be put in its place, that the Second Amendment was something that was 250 years old and did no longer have any pertinence in our society. Now, this is someone who has attended a university, and therefore Gramsci has done a great job with her. And the others were nodding their heads in concert. So we do have a problem in the country that has been emerging over, I would say, the last 70 years, 60 to 70. And because of that, the propaganda has made great progress, great inroads into our society, and we are losing our freedom as a result of that. When people do not want to govern themselves but want someone else to govern them for them, in other words, some dictatorial government, this is what they seem to be wanting to occur. These people do not have absolutes, so the absolutes they have are those that they sign on to for that day. And they could change their mind tomorrow. And so that means that you have a society that is coming unwound. The restoration of thought comes from the study of the Word of God, where truth is discovered. And with truth, you can organize your life in a way that God will honor. God is not in the long run going to honor the mentality, the ideas, the suggestions, even the rebellions that are going on in our streets. He will not honor that, but he allows it to go on so that we can sift out those that need to be dealt with and those who do not. This happens over history. It's called the five cycles of discipline. It's also called the four-generation curse. And the four-generation curse is the primary subject of the book Whirlwind, which will come out sometime in April. So deceit is used to pervert truth by prevarication of the facts. They speak the lie with deliberate intent. And unfortunately, most have positions of influence in local, state, and federal governments, plus a host of media sycophants. Now, our nation is populated by those who increasingly characterize the lie while asserting that it is truth. And this is but one harbinger of national decline, but one so devastating that the subject is recorded in Scripture. I'm going to read a passage for you out of Micah. We'll pick up at Micah 7, verse 2, and go to verse 7. But I want to give you a little heads up on Micah if you're not familiar with him. He was in the 8th century, which means the 700s. And, of course, he's got a warning going here to the northern and southern kingdom, but primarily the northern kingdom. They're going to be taken down by Assyria. And because of the loss of thought of the people in the northern kingdom and Samaria, which is the capital, this is a warning that Micah is giving those people in that population, that they've lost the thought, they've gone to human viewpoint, they've ignored truth, they made poor decisions from a position of weakness. They're involved in all sorts of heinous activities because of their loss of thought. And God does not put up with this forever. And so he allows predator nations to come in and intervene and therefore execute discipline on those people. And so this is what Micah is warning against. So in the period before the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom or the Chaldean invasion of the southern kingdom, which happened almost 200 years later, and the capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem, respectively, the prophet Micah scolded them both with this scathing analysis of their decline into reversionism. Now, we have people today who think that the most brilliant folks that have ever graced this planet are currently alive, that everybody else is dumber than a post, and that ancient writers, with exception of some that they like, are those who really are not up to speed on the truth of what is really needs to be understood in our society or any other society. Micah is, of course, he's under the endowment of the Holy Spirit in order to write this. And he's already made it down to chapter 7. So let's listen to what he has to say. This is a mid-700s B.C. Faithful men have disappeared, meaning they've been eliminated. Faithful men have disappeared from the land, that's northern kingdom. There are no godly men left. They all wait to ambush so they can shed blood. That would be murder, rebellion, civil disobedience. They hunt their own brother, that citizen against citizen, with a net. They are determined to be experts at doing evil. This would be the Long March in the 21st century. Government officials and judges take bribes. That would be from political aspirants. Prominent men, say political parties, make demands. And they all do what is necessary to satisfy them. That would be deceitful dossiers. The best of them is like a thorn. The most godly among them are more dangerous than a row of thorn bushes. That would be progressive ideologies. The day, sudden awareness of the five cycles of discipline. The day, you try to avoid by posting watchmen, your appointed time of punishment is on the way. Now, posting watchmen means suddenly you found out that the nation itself is in decline and therefore danger is afoot on every turn. So you're going to post watchmen. Well, the idea here, the watchman is to find the prophets, someone like Micah, that can give you the truth and straighten some things out. It's too late to get back to the Word of God when it's too late. So the day, that would be the five cycles of discipline, you try to avoid by posting watchmen, your appointed time of punishment, by the way, revealed by the prophets, that is Bible doctrine, is on the way. And then you will experience confusion from unpreparedness. Do not rely on a friend. Do not trust a companion. Don't even share secrets with the one who lies in your arms. That's the loss of all confidence, even those closest to you. Everybody's lost the thought. For a son thinks his father is a fool, and a daughter challenges her mother, and a daughter-in-law, her mother-in-law. That's propagandized students in the federal schools. A man's enemies are his own servants. This is noted in Romans 1, 21 through 22. But, here's the necessary but. I will keep watching for the Lord who delivers me. That's Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. My God will hear my lament. Therefore, that's the power of prayer. We need to pray for the country. We need to pray for whoever is in charge in the various aspects of our society that they could wind up desirous of knowing the truth and then pursue it. It's a long road to hoe. Lasting relationships cannot be built on deceit. That's why there's a breakdown in Micah in verses 4 through 6. You can't trust anybody. Brother, sister, relatives, wife, husband. You can't trust them. You can't go to people who have no knowledge and therefore have no truth. They don't know what to do either. They're just going to defend themselves. They're going to do whatever's necessary in order to survive, and everyone else can come in second. Loss of thought, and the thought being the Word of God, and orienting yourself to the leadership of God's design is the only true place to be, especially in a time of international upheaval. You have to be willing to go with what the Word of God has taught you and therefore be copacetic in the process. You have a wall of fire. Don't ever forget that. Lasting relationships cannot be built on deceit. The believer must direct his personal love toward God and unconditional love toward mankind. The latter enables the believer to have the capacity to develop personal love for a very few. You can have personal love with others, but it is a very few. For example, a spouse. For example, children. For example, extremely close friends whom you vetted over time. A very, very few. Maybe you can count them on one hand. Everyone else is unconditional love. And we're going to examine unconditional love in our studies, not today. It'll come up a few days later. But we're going to have to address that particular problem because we confront others constantly every day in our lives. And we're going to have a checkpoint, Charlie, on how we deal with those people because they're unwound. They have the loss of thought. They get in your face, in your life, in your circumstances. And you have to learn how to deal with that. And I'm going to give you a clue. If you can't learn to deal with others as Jesus Christ dealt with those in opposition with Him in the incarnation, He is the one that gave us the lead here. He is the one that showed us how to handle and manage incoming data from others that is not helpful. It is not safe in many cases for Him. And is not aggrandizing him or anyone else. We're going to see that Jesus Christ gave us the example of how to move forward with others in the devil's world. It's not the way we've been doing it. The way we've been doing it is common to the human mind, common to the human modus operandi. Even those with doctrine revert back to all that they've known since childhood as to how you deal with other people. And we're going to see what Jesus has to say about this. And he's given us the example. And you say, well, big deal, they wound up killing him. Well, they may kill you too. But you'll go out in a blaze of glory if you've done it right. So we'll see that, and that's just a little heads up of what's down the road. 1 Peter 2:22, expanded translation. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in his mouth. He always said the truth. All right, let's move to verse 23. This is New American Standard. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Okay, we're going to do good here. Easter's coming up. You're going to have a family reunion. Okay, who's going to be there? Look what it says in the first line. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Can you keep your mouth shut? Or are you going to go to war? While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We do not know anything about the guy that got out the cat of nine tails and lashed him with 39 lashes. We don't know who that guy is. We don't know who the guys were up on Golgotha that nailed spikes into his feet and wrists. Don't know who they are. Their names are not known. We do know the name of Pontius Pilate. He was a coward. He decided, well, let me just get this off my plate and I'll move on. So he turned it over to the Jews who wanted to kill him. Now, some of those names we know. Caiaphas, for example, and there were others. But most of them we don't. Whatever happened to them? Do you think things came out well for them? Well, some, take the guy on the cross, who also had been had committed a capital crime, and he was being executed. He got the idea right before he was going to die. He said, I want to be with you, Jesus. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That would be that compartment of Hades, where the souls of those who die before the ascension of Christ have to be put in holding. And then later they'll be moved. And it's not far down the road for them, about 40 some odd days. During the Lord's passion, he never reacted to the lies being hurled at him. Instead, he left those matters to the Father to judge and for the Holy Spirit to manage by assisting his recall of doctrine. In fact, his personal love for the Father enabled him to apply unconditional love toward those who reviled him. Consequently, his unalloyed happiness enabled him to endure the imputation and judgment of our sins. Doing so means he did not bear a grudge against his detractors. Instead, he displayed the summum bonum of human modus operandi described by the writer of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 7:26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now, the high priest comes out of the Old Testament, but the high priest, like Aaron, for example, is the one who managed the theological end of the Jewish environment at that time. We have such a high priest, holy, that's integrity, by the way, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's our high priest. That's Jesus Christ. And so he is the one that manages the spiritual life of individuals in the church age. Also in the Old Testament, but we're in the church age. He manages the spiritual life that you have. And therefore, the truth is what he desires to be communicated. He is not here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. In his absence, what system did he employ to take care of everyone before his return, which is yet future? And it is a system that functions beautifully in the church age, where you have spiritual gifts. And there are seven of them that are still functional. And some of them have to do with taking care of others, seeing to exigencies that occur from time to time. And it's primarily centered around the church, and some of them function better outside the church. But there's a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher where the Word of God can be communicated to those who are interested in learning it. You've got to want to know the truth. Are you happy with going through life thinking you know the truth, but you don't really know it? It's just incoming data that you've accepted. It sounds reasonable to me. It makes sense to me. That must be the truth. Everybody else is saying this. So if everybody's saying it, it must be true. Is everybody saying the Constitution is outmoded and out of date and needs to be replaced? A little gaggle of girls this morning on TV, four or five of them, nodding their heads. Now, they're going to vote. These people are voters. Okay, what data do you take into the booth to vote? What's up here? What you believe to be true. And what you believe to be true that has been told you by others who want you to believe what they want you to believe so that they can advance their agenda, but now you're a mole in a process. And you're going to use the inventory of ideas that you have that you've bought in to be true, and that truth that you subscribe to is going to motivate you putting yourself in a bind once the rebellion begins that you will promote. The women are taking over the country, by the way. I don't know if you noticed. But these girls standing around nodding their heads are going to probably, they're getting a degree from some university. And they wind up getting a job somewhere. And they're going to be making decisions high up in organizations. All of this is fine with me if they knew the truth. None of my business who does what. But when people are propagandized to believe the lie and then and their soul believe it is true, this is very dangerous. The impeccability of Christ enabled him to entrust himself to God who judges righteously. Therefore, he willingly accepted the assignment to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the Lord's submission to the Father's plan enabled Jesus to become sin as a substitute for us And so we have 2 Corinthians 5:21 on that subject. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're in Christ through faith alone in him. His righteousness, God's righteousness, the righteousness of the Holy Spirit, divine righteousness, is imputed to us at the moment of salvation, creating a grace pipeline to which blessings flow. And that means that if you possess the righteousness of God, then you have certain guarantees that are related to the integrity of God. Now, 1 Peter 2:23 has six verbs, which put a lot of action into one verse. In fact, the text of verse 23 is in a sentence that begins in verse 21 and ends with verse 24. And in that sentence, there are 15 verbs. The action of six of them in verse 23 need some attention. Now, the first is the present passive participle of loitereo, to revile. Now, let me see if I've got this. I've already been through 22. Now we're at 23. So, verse 23 reads this way in the New American Standard. Now, remember, the sentence started up here in verse 22. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then we move down to the expanded translation. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate, and so on. Now, our first verb to note here is loitereo, to revile. The first is the present passive participle here. All the Greek dictionaries and lexicons favor this translation, meaning to revile. And this word requires some attention since it amplifies our circumstances with those of Jesus. Okay, let's take a look at loitereo. To insult. The meaning evolved within biblical Greek, even though the number of usages have parallels in the secular language. In the Septuagint, they are used especially to translate the Hebrew riv, which means to quarrel. In the New Testament, loitereo is a form of hubris, insolence, injurious treatment, and so on. This is noted in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Words lead to blows. Insults provoke fights. And then blood flows. Christ was subjected to insults and blows. I've got some verses here. Let's take insults. Matthew 27:39 and verses 41 and 44. He's being insulted. Mark 15:29, Luke 23:11. And 23 verses 35 and 36. All of those are castigations and insults that are thrown at him. And then John 19 verses 2 through 5, there's actually some physical damage done at this point because they slugged him and also drove these thorns down into his scalp. I don't know if you've ever had a scalp injury. But a scalp injury can bleed like a faucet. And it's extremely painful when you punch something into your scalp. A lot of nerves up there, apparently. Yet he had a crown, a wreath of thorns shoved down into his scalp. And then he was pilloried. So Christ was subjected to insults and blows. And Christian slaves are urged to imitate his determined silence. Abused, loitereo, means reviled. He did not abuse loitereo in return, 1 Peter 2:23. So the apostles give an example. They do not fail to reply with patience and forgiveness This is noted in 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13. And here's how that reads in the footnote below. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. What is the mission of the apostle? To win believers for Christ. Evangelize them, have them respond to the gospel, get them in a Bible class somewhere. They cannot in any way be distracted by the fact they're dealing with unbelievers. Unbelievers are not going to like what the apostles hear, yet they're going to tell them anyhow. Sometimes they receive bodily harm. They're castigated verbally. These kinds of things went on. You can see it throughout the New Testament. They don't care. Their job is to keep moving forward, keep telling the truth, but not to be hostile and not to react whenever something happens to them that normally an individual might choose to retaliate. Now, this is mental. Can you get your mind right that when people are abusing you verbally, that you can keep quiet and let the Lord handle it? Because for you to go to war means He can't. He's going to leave it to you, and whatever happens after that is going to be on you, not Him. In 1 Peter 2:23, the first of its six verbs is the present active participle of lordareo, meaning to revile. Because of its popularity with the translators, we'll stay with that after first defining. Let's start with revile. Now, we've got a lot of definitions here. Let's see if you've used any of these ever. To subject to verbal abuse. Or, on the other hand, have you ever had these used against you before? I'm not talking about the playground in junior high. To subject to verbal abuse. Vituperate, to use abusive language, to rail and scold. Scold implies a scurrilous, abusive attack prompted by anger or hatred. Vituperate, to abuse or censure severely or abusively, to berate, to use harsh, condemnatory language, to rail. It means to mock, revile, or scold in harsh, insolent, or abusive language. To scold implies rebuking in irritation or ill temper, justly or unjustly. Berate, to scold or condemn vehemently and at length. You take your text. Upbraid, to criticize severely, to find fault with, to scold vehemently. And scurrilous, using coarse language containing obscenities, abuse, or slander. Okay, we've got the word revile. That gives you a cluster of ideas as to what that means. Now, considering all of these assaults, imagine not responding to any of them when you are absolutely innocent of any of these assertions. Why? Okay? And we're not talking junior high here. We're talking adult people who are functioning in society, and you can water some of these down to where somebody just disagrees with a loud voice. But it could expand to reviling with all of these definitions associated with it in one way or the other. Now, do you go to war on that? That's the question. And if you go to war, then it's between you and the person that has reviled you. We'll use that word. And therefore, you're going to swap slobber. In the end, when finally everybody grows hoarse and it's over with, what has been accomplished? Considering all of these assaults, imagine not responding to any of them when you are absolutely innocent of any of their assertions. This is exactly what the Lord did do during His public ministry. He was able to do so without sin, no mental attitude, no verbal, no overt responses. Now we know this because of the negative conjunction "uk," translated "not." It's followed by the imperfect active indicative of the verb "ane loi dereo." The prefix "anti" is negative, translated "not," followed by our previous verb "loi dereo," to revile. He did not revile. He did not respond. He did not get in a slobber swapping contest. In the context, our translation reads, "When they reviled him, he did not revile them in return." It's an imperfect tense. That's important to note. The imperfect tense of the verb "anti loi dereo" signifies the initiation of a process while indicating the action continues indefinitely. Imperfect. If it was perfect, then it's said and done and that's over with. But it's an imperfect. Continuously he had that approach. Jesus never sinfully responded to verbal attacks, and he had many hurled at him. Never. His response was with the Word of God. If you're going to respond, respond with truth. Truth disarms your attacker. They may not like to hear it, but they've got to deal with it. The active voice points out that Jesus produced the action of this verb, while the indicative mood certifies it as a statement of fact. It's a fact that whatever he said in return was the truth. So he did confront his attackers. We have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Romans and all of these people scattered throughout the Gospels constantly are trying to get in his face, ask him a question. They hope to trick him. And he always responded with the truth. And where's the truth coming from? It's coming from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Law, from the Tanakh, which is functional at that time with the Jews. And the Jews, like the scribes, these are supposed to be the guys that get into the Word and really know the oral law. And then there are the Pharisees who subscribe to that same context, but they get in front of Christ and they confront him with ideas and concepts that come from the Talmud, the oral law. And he responds how? Does he ever try in any way to dissect what they've said from the oral law? He just simply quotes Scripture. And the Scripture disarmed them every time. They can't fight the Scripture because when they hear it spoken, they're supposed to be the authorities on this. And they can't say, well, no, that's not the way it goes, buddy. They can't do that because he's fired the truth at them. They're frustrated. There's nothing they can do about it. Now, I'm saying to you, if you're going to fire back, take a lead from the man who knows the Old Testament by heart. If he uses the Word of God to respond to some kind of incoming data that needs to be dealt with in some way, do you have an inventory of ideas of divine truth that you could calmly, while in a copacetic mindset, just simply calmly say back to them the truth? And then let that sit and simmer for a while. But that should be enough. Oftentimes, once he did this, the conversation was over and they meandered away. There's nothing stronger than verbiage. Verbiage is stronger than any kind of physical action. If you're armed with the truth and you fire the truth always wins. If it does nothing else, it brings the conversation to an end. All right. Between his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his physical death on the cross, Jesus suffered the lashing of a Roman whip, the incision of thorns into his scalp, and the vituperations of his enemies, both Jew and Goyim. What response did he make to all these assaults, both verbal and physical? Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I think that is beautiful. Hey, just forgive them. They're dumber than a post. They don't have a clue. They're out to lunch. They're vacuous. If they knew the truth, Father, they'd be acting far better. But they are dumb as post, so Father, forgive them. So now, you don't say that to your adversary. You don't, after the bombardment is through and you've been castigated thoroughly, you don't say, Father, forgive this the person, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Now, you might try that, work for the Lord, but I sort of want to guard against that. When he's before Pontius Pilate and all of these questions are going forward to him, do you remember what he said back to Pontius Pilate? Nothing. He said nothing. Who can argue with that? He didn't say anything. That's the first time in. The first time in, you know, he wanted to know who he was. Are you the king of the Jews? Yeah. I'm the king of the Jews. That's the reason I'm here. Well, Pontius Pilate knew that the guy who was running the show was over in Capri. And Sejanus, his right-hand man, was up in Rome, and both of them were running that show called Rome, SPQR. So he was in no way threatened by the fact that Jesus claimed he was king of the Jews. The Roman Empire was so vast, a number of the nations that were involved in the Roman Empire had kings. And the kings submitted to Rome. And Jesus had never threatened Rome, never did on one occasion. You know, who's on this coin here? Well, that's Caesar. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. Now, that's Bible doctrine right there. Nobody can argue with that. And so you've got him before Pontius Pilate. He says, who are you? And he says, well, I'm the king of the Jews. Well, that didn't bother Pontius Pilate. He's not threatened by that. There are a lot of kings throughout SPQR. Now, here's one guy that's running for king for the Jews. And he's probably thinking, that Sanhedrin crowd's pretty wacky. They probably need a good king to straighten things out. So that didn't bother him when Jesus said that. So when he did respond, he knew how to respond in order to maintain decorum. And then he mentioned the word truth, and then Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? That's a very good question. When Pontius Pilate said, what is truth, it revealed the whole deal as to what Jesus is up against. He's up against the Jewish hierarchy. He's up against the Roman hierarchy. And Pontius Pilate's representing that crowd, the latter one. And then Jesus is firing data at him, and he says, what is truth? And so he decides that this man's done nothing wrong. Let's just move on. Well, the Jews, they were not having any of this. And so they kept their rebellion going. And so Pontius Pilate knows that he can't have a rebellion going on in the streets of Jerusalem at a time when Jews are coming in from all over the area for the various celebrations that go on in the Jewish religious calendar. So the place is going to be crawling with all these Jews. And so what happens if things come unwound and he has to call the legionnaires in? He doesn't want that. So to keep a lid on it, he says, I turn him over to the Jewish authority. And they said, crucify him. What were the problem-solving devices he applied to his circumstances? Number one, he used the conclusion of the faith rest technique by allowing the matter to be prosecuted by the Supreme Court of Heaven. If you stay out of the way, God will take care of it. Secondly, recognizing the integrity of God the Father, He maintained his personal love for him while applying unconditional love to those who cast aspersions to him. Cast aspersions is all verbal. He prayed for them. So he maintained personal love for the Father and unconditional love for these attackers. And thirdly, he maintained unalloyed happiness as a means of retaining soul stability during the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. That was on the cross. And he never argued with that. Now, these are first-class scenarios of the ultimate variety. And he maintained decorum throughout. He is solving problems based on God's desire. His mission was to get to the cross. You don't have that mission. You're taking advantage of the success of that mission. And so he gives examples of ultimate pressure. Ultimate pressure. He gives you examples. You don't have that. So if he can use it in ultimate pressure, you can use it in minor league experiences. Well, we run out of time in the first session, so I'll stop here. We'll resume this study at about 5 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets. By the way, I've got a sign for you. This is about Easter. This is Palm Sunday, in case some of you don't keep up. So the data here is what you need to know about what's going on next Sunday with regard to what happens in the cafeteria, what goes on in prep school. I'll leave this up for halftime and you can read about it and then know what the score is. Okay, let's break.